Apologies for the sound quality in this sermon. There was a problem with the recording equipment.
As you face opposition, apathy and rejection, when you take a worldview that's so different from the worldview of the society in which we live, particularly around issues of sexuality, when you're going to face anxieties and heartaches about things that most people in the world in which we live just think are unimportant, not worth worrying about at all. In fact, it's probably safe to say a rational person would only stand firm as a Christian if he or she is convinced that their faith is the real thing. How can we be sure that our faith is the real thing? Well, this letter was written by the Apostle John back in the first century. He was writing to Christian believers in what was called then Asia Minor. We probably recognize it geographically as modern Turkey. We know a little bit about their situation from the letter he's writing, not a huge amount, but we know a little bit. In chapter 2 and verse 19, it seems that some people had left the church, had gone out from the church, not in a good way. They'd gone out believing they'd left the church behind for something better, a more fulfilling and better way of life. In chapter 2, verses 20 and 27, there's talk of a language of anointing. It seems these people that have gone out believed there was a better, special way to spiritual experience, a different way of knowing God, derived from some kind of special anointing or experience. And it seems that this was undermining the confidence of the Christians in the church, wondering maybe whether their faith was indeed the real thing. It probably resonates with us in some ways, doesn't it? In our context, we've got a lot of church people, liberal Christians within the church, who say that the real thing is not to stick to the original gospel, but no, it's to learn from culture around us, to adapt the gospel to what we learn as culture evolves and grows maybe wiser, particularly around hot topics such as transgenderism, LGBT issues and so on. We have part of the church also maybe are extreme charismatics. They say if you don't have a particular ecstatic experience, an emotional experience, then maybe your Christianity isn't the real thing. And of course, we have secular voices in our culture who dismiss the gospel at best as being irrelevant, but at worst as being a subversive doctrine that's intolerant to minorities and exploits them. As John writes in 1 John, his aim is to reassure his readers that they do have the real thing in the gospel, a genuine, life-giving faith. As we go through this letter, we're going to find in coming weeks that he's going to give them three main reassurances that they keep coming back to time and again, that their faith is the real thing. The first one is the theme of our first four verses this evening, that they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he came in the flesh. The second is that they recognize the problem of sin in their lives, and that they've turned away from sin, not being perfect, but seeking in everything they can to obey Christ in all that they do. And the third is to show that they love and have the mark of love for their fellow believers. But first, in these first four verses, the foundation of real faith. I'm notoriously bad for getting these on, so if I'm falling behind, do let me know. So the first point, the first part of the foundation, the historic gospel, Jesus came. So we look at verse 1, it's a slightly complicated verse. The actual subject, what it's about, is at the end of the verse, it's the word of life. What does that phrase, the word of life, mean? It's key to these few verses. Well, commentators seem to have two possibilities for that. The first is that the phrase, the word of life, refers to Jesus Christ himself. So if you recall, at the start of John's gospel, he does refer to Jesus as the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And that is seemingly the biggest argument for that phrase referring to Jesus. But the safest rule when trying to work out what a phrase means within a book is to go to its nearest context. And you can't get much nearer to verse 1 than verse 2. So what does it say in verse 2? Well, actually, if you look at verse 2, John uses the phrase, the life. And it's that phrase, the life, that he uses to personify Jesus there. the life appeared. It's Jesus who appeared. So Jesus is the life. So what therefore is most likely the word of life in this near context? Well, it is the word about the life. It is the word about Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. So the first verse is about the gospel. What does it tell us about the gospel? It's slightly about face, the way we normally write English sentences, but of course John wasn't writing in English. So the subject, what it's about, is at the end, the word of life. And what it's telling us about that subject is in those first few lines and phrases that we see in verse 1. So what is it about this gospel? Well, it's about the one who is from the beginning. It's about one who existed before the world was created, the one who is outside of space and time. What is it about him? Well, John says, we have heard. We have seen with our own eyes. We have looked at, if you like, examined. And our hands have actually touched. Simply put, John is saying, this eternal one, the Son of God, who is from outside of all time and space, came into the created world in such a way that people like him who were around at the time could recognize him in physical terms, as one who could be heard, as one who could be seen, as one who they could examine and recognize, as one who, that ultimate physical quality, isn't it, they could actually physically touch. Like us Christians, it's relatively familiar to us, isn't it? Particularly as evangelical Christians, Jesus came. But it's also vitally important that we keep reminding ourselves of the truth of this. Why is it so important? Well, let me ask you this. How do you determine what is true? How do you know what is true? What is worth standing for? What is truth? Not just something theoretical in some kind of superficial debate, but something that really matters. If you're a parent, how do you know what's true when you get that classic whodunit conundrum? Your two children come to you providing conflicting conflicts, and you have to decide which is truth. Your credibility depends on it. What about those big decisions in life? How do you decide what is true, what is worth standing for? Maybe decisions like what's the best college or university to go to? Decisions about job, decisions about who you might marry. And as a Christian, how do you truly decide that the gospel is true? Not just in theory, but in those real situations where you're going to have to give up something or you're going to have to suffer something if you stand by the truth of this gospel. What different ways that people might determine truth? Firstly, is by feeling. We often hear the phrase, don't we? Gut instinct. I'll go for what's right, what's true, based on what feels best, by my gut instinct. Maybe that's not for you. Maybe you prefer to make decisions by tradition. The way that's right, the thing that's worth standing for, the thing that's true, is the thing that's always been true. It's worked for my family, it's worked in the past, it's worked for my social class, it's worked for my political affiliation. That's what's right, that's what's true, that's what's worth standing for. Maybe it's pragmatism. Maybe you've got some life experience behind you. You instinctively know what's going to work out for the best. What's true, what's worth standing for, is going to be what works out for the best. Or maybe you're scientific, and in reality, a bit of a skeptic. You think, actually, if I can observe it, if it can be done scientifically repeated in the laboratory in a way that I can see it, then it's true. But otherwise, I just can't know whether that's true or not. I can't know whether that's worth standing for. We live in a society, don't we, of fake news. Lots of news articles put out there, and we despair of being able to determine what is true and what isn't. Anything that can be universally accepted as true by society at large. And of course, it's no wonder, because if we all rely on gut instinct, tradition, or even pragmatism to determine what's true, we're going to get different results for different people. What you think is true if you're basing it on gut instinct, traditional pragmatism, will depend on your desires, your upbringing, or your experience of life. And even science is actually very reductionist as a basis of determining truth. It reduces truth to a very small core and limits it beyond what it should be limited to. It says anything unseen cannot be accepted as universally true. That's why faith very often is relegated and has been relegated to the private sphere, never allowed to be referred to in public. Not surprisingly, we're seeing, even in our age, we're seeing a revival of spirituality in the private realm of people who are influenced by New Age, by karma, by one of the derivatives of that mindfulness. It's an acknowledgement that there is actually a lot more to reality than science and rational science could ever reveal. Very interestingly, where it's most crucial to determine truth, within our society, within our legal system, not that much has changed. Knife crime has been in the news a lot over the last few weeks. And I've heard some articles on the radio coming home from work, and one in particular about a lady called Michelle McPhillips. She's a mum, and her son was tragically stabbed 2 years ago. She was telling the story. She was saying that, you know, with all the publicity that the case has had, or at least her story has had, she's becoming recognised in the streets around London where she lives. People she didn't even know are coming up to her and giving her a hug and saying, "It's just so awful, it should never have happened to you." But her response was really interesting. She said, "I don't want hugs." She said, "What I want is evidence. I don't want hugs, I want evidence." You see, it seems that nobody on that busy street on the day that her son was stabbed would come forward and give any evidence to the police at all to get a conviction. Not even the 17-year-old lad whose life her son was intervening to save when he got fatally stabbed. Evidence. What we have heard. What we have seen with our eyes. What we have looked on. And what our hands have touched. Eyewitness evidence from reliable eyewitnesses, all of whom suffered terribly for continuing to hold out what they had seen and observed throughout their lives. Many to the point of losing their lives rather than denying what they had seen. This is the historical gospel. Jesus came. The apostles observed it. And we can be confident that this is true. The historic gospel. Jesus came. He really did come. But secondly, not just the historic gospel, but the eternal gospel. It is the eternal Jesus who came. Look there at verse 2. "The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which is with the Father and has appeared to us." See, at the heart of their proclamation, their casting out and proclaiming the good news, is the eternal Jesus Christ, the eternal life, the one who has pre-existed, is outside of space and time, was with the Father before he came. And that word there, where he says, "has appeared," actually is what we call a passive. It's been, "he has appeared, someone else has done it." It emphasizes that God has revealed, God has made Jesus Christ appear, this eternal one from outside of space and time has appeared within the world that he created. This is what the apostles, this is what John is proclaiming and testifying to. Our age has many words, doesn't it? Our culture. Anyway, can speak and proclaim words they like. You get on social media, you can say what you want to about anything you want to almost at all, and you don't even need to know much about it. There are lots of words, aren't there, and proclamations. But the real test of what is true and what isn't is time, isn't it? The test of time. The word of our age has many characteristics here too, in particular that we hear regularly. First is an insistence that the gospel must be confined to the private sphere. We're not to talk about it in public. It can never be a universally accepted truth. And where Christians make attempts to do that, there's very often a vicious backlash. Another is that truths held universally by past generations are now viewed as lies. Gender, we're told, is to be reduced to a personal feeling rather than a biological reality. Or that the most obvious physiological differences between men and women are to be denied, their roles made as indistinguishable as possible, the obvious differences in general character to be denied. Marriage is to be defined now by personal desire for a man or a woman, not by a created order. Need to be honest, these voices are powerful. They're voices of people around us, they're people, they're friends, people in our workplaces. We mustn't underestimate their influence and how it chips away at our faith and its influence on our younger generations in particular. But what does John say here? He says, the eternal gospel, he proclaims the eternal life. We proclaim the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Seems to be a controversy. In the letter, as we read on in chapter 4, verse 2, John is wanting them, the critical confession he wants them to have is that Jesus came in the flesh, that he really did come. It seems that something about this heresy of those who had left and gone away from the church was that they thought Jesus was somehow just an ordinary human being. Maybe a little bit like Mormons believe now and would argue today that he was born a normal human being and only somehow during his life became someone special like the Son of God. Why is it important that it was the eternal Jesus that came in the flesh? Well, you see, if it wasn't the eternal Jesus, if it was just a man who happened to appear in that generation at that time, then the gospel would just be the gospel of a created man, a person who lived at a particular point in time speaking to his culture, his generation, and not really having any relevance for us. It will be a word from that age whose message to a later age has become obsolete, as many liberal Christians would argue. But actually, we don't have to look back far in history to realise that the word of our age is a temporary word. The word of our generation is a bias of our generation. It's based on our generation's reactions to what we perceive as the errors of past generations, as it was for the generation before us. It's based on powerful characters that one day will die and be forgotten. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of the eternal Son of God from before the world began. We can be confident in the relevance of this historic gospel because it is the gospel of the eternal Jesus Christ. We can be confident when he says that the universal problem of humanity throughout the ages is our sin and our rejection of God, for which we deserve death. We can be confident when it says that Jesus came to die in our place and open the way back to God. We thought this morning, didn't we, so helpfully about how the evidence is there that he did rise from the dead, proving that he has achieved forgiveness for sins. We can be confident in this because it is the eternal gospel of the eternal Son of God, as relevant now as it was 2,000 years ago. John proclaims the gospel is the historic gospel, and it is the eternal gospel, eternally true. But it's also the genuine gospel. It is the genuine gospel that brings real fellowship with God and a growing joy. We reflected briefly at the start, didn't we? If you just measure things on tangible things in this life, then tangibly Christianity and being a Christian doesn't always bring that many physical rewards, does it? How can we trust and be confident that our faith is bringing us a true spiritual blessing? Blessings that are more than mere descriptive deceptions of our feelings. In verse 3, John says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship is a word that essentially means being part of something bigger than you are. I enjoyed a form of fellowship for a Saturday afternoon about a month ago with 70,000 fans as we watched Wales win the Grand Slam. I'm sensing that's not going to bring me into fellowship with many of you, particularly ones sitting in the front row. It happens to be Irish. We have a number of things in our society, don't we, that are actually what I call Saturday afternoon fellowships. They bring us into a rather superficial bond with people. Maybe for you, it's another sports team. Maybe it's a music concert. Maybe it's a hobby or an interest. But what about a deep fellowship, a deep participation with others in something that is bigger than ourselves? What does our world say about such a deeper fellowship? Well, it says that these deep fellowships are based on the great cultural causes of our generation. The fellowship, on one hand, is based on inclusiveness. It's based on being someone who's going to accept everyone into fellowship, almost irrespective of what they believe or how they behave, just as long as they don't harm other people. Deep fellowship is going to be based on being an inclusive person and joining in with other like-minded people. It also says deep fellowship is based on an economic fellowship. All can participate in their version of the American dream as long as they adopt global capitalism, free trade, and participate in the economy. And there are fellowships around multiple other causes, aren't there, that bring people into something bigger than themselves. We've seen this week Extinction Rebellion, and dare I mention the dreaded word Brexit. But what about these fellowships? What do they really turn out to be like? Well, they turn out to not be so deep or strong. And if you caught the news a few weeks ago, we find there was fragmentation, not fellowship amongst those who are most strongly promoting inclusiveness. The CEO of Stonewall, the gay rights lobby group, was forced to resign. Why did she have to resign? Well, it seems she buddied too closely with a transgender lobby group. And it seems the Stonewall members can't accept transgenderism because it denies their core belief that sexuality is biologically determined. Not such a fellowship, it seems, more a fragmentation. But we also see that amongst the great economic fellowship as well. Let's test you on the news now. Does anybody know what the biggest growing group in which poverty, the group in which poverty is growing the most in the UK at the moment is? Any ideas? Have you heard the news? Which group of people do you think poverty is growing the greatest in the UK amongst?
Old people?
No, it's not actually. It's the working poor. It's those who have opted in to the economic system, have sought to work and earn a living, but who are being excluded from the benefits, in fact having to live in poverty without even the basics that they need without handouts. And of course, I don't need to say really and pick any examples of great causes that quickly divide and pit people passionately against each other. It seems fellowship that this world espouses, it's not such great fellowship afterwards and is easily fragmented or broken, or there are exclusions. But of course, you could face challenges as the church on these things, couldn't we, as well? We could face the accusation that the church is more divided than ever. Well, if you look at it in one way, on the label church, well, yes, it is, but actually that's mainly a division between those who accept that the gospel is the only basis for true fellowship with God and those who have adopted our world's view on fellowship. We actually see amongst evangelical Christians increasing fellowship and thriving fellowship and partnerships in the UK and around the world. We can also face the challenge that the gospel is exclusive, it excludes people. Well, there is one level on which that's true that we shouldn't be ashamed of. The gospel is a call to come under the unique lordship of Jesus Christ. But that's not a lordship of a fallible human being. It is coming under the lordship of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, of the God who has acted historically throughout history in love, even doing the hard things that are needed to bring justice. But of course, on another level, the gospel isn't at all exclusive, is it? We're told that all who call on the name of Jesus will be saved. That's all. It's not exclusive. All who desire to come under the rule of this Jesus Christ will be saved if they believe the gospel. More to that, we're told in John 17 that none will be lost. There will be none who truly desire to be part of Jesus' kingdom under his rule who will miss out on the fellowship that that brings. We have to face reality in our country, and it's increasing, that rejecting the word of our age and accepting the gospel is going to damage our fellowship with this world. We heard this morning from Ali, didn't we, of very real situations where at work called to promote gay rights. Standing against that is going to have consequences in terms of our fellowship and participation with those in the world around us. Let's remember what the gospel brings. And John emphasizes it there, doesn't he? He says, yes, you may have fellowship with us, but our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're told that God has put eternity into the hearts of human beings. God has given human beings a desire for eternity, for greatness and the grandeur and a connection with eternity. John is saying only the gospel brings us into eternal fellowship with Father and Son through the Spirit. Only the gospel connects us to this eternity that is our heart's desire. Only this gospel connects us to the Father and the Son with all the blessings promised in Scripture to come for us in fellowship with him and with his Son. And yes, only the gospel brings eternal fellowship with each other as well. Fellowships that will last forever because they are founded upon fellowship with the eternal Son. As we are united in Christ together through faith in the gospel alone. We're united even with believers that we have never ever met. We delight together in this gospel, a deep fellowship together because it is a gospel founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his eternal sacrifice. We have a fellowship where we can be real with one another. We're free to acknowledge who we really are. We're more sinful than our worst nightmares. But it's also a fellowship in which we stand united and confident in the gospel. We are more loved by our God than we could ever dream of. Now look at verse 4 there. Why is John writing this to them? He says, we write this to make our joy complete. There is a joy in sharing this gospel that John knows, with a confidence that others will be brought into fellowship with him and his fellowship with God, the Father and the Son. It's a joy and a fellowship. It's a fellowship that brings joy that will keep on growing until one day, as John says, it will be completed. One day when we're all together in glory and we share the gospel and enjoy fellowship with the Father and with the Son face to face. Until then, it's a fellowship that we enjoy with more and more people as we share this great gospel that brings people into fellowship with us and with the Father and the Son. And as more and more people respond to that gospel with faith, we'll have the joy even now of knowing more and more people coming in, joining us in fellowship, and knowing the Father and the Son to our eternal joy. What a gospel we have. We have the historic gospel of the eternal Jesus that brings us into eternal fellowship, one with another, and most importantly, through our fellowship with Christ. We should stand firm in this gospel against all the voices of the world around us. We should be confident in this gospel when it presents challenges as to how we live and how we stand for the gospel in our world. And we should be ready to share it unashamedly for our own eternal joy. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the historic gospel. For those apostles, those reliable eyewitnesses who testified to its truth, that we may know and be confident today that it is true, because they proclaimed and testified and lived and even died by the truth of what they saw. We thank you for your Spirit that works in our hearts and convinces us of the truth that this is the eternal gospel of the eternal Son. And Lord, we thank you for the ways in which we even now enjoy a fellowship one with another and with you. It is a source of joy as we look forward and wait to that great day when we will see you face to face and our joy through the gospel will be complete. Help us to stand firm, I pray. Help us to be confident in the gospel in our generation. Help us to be those that stand before Christ one day unashamed, rejoicing at what the gospel has done for us and the fellowship that has brought us with you, the Father, with the Son, and with one another in glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.